Let me just ask the Lord's help again before we start. Father, I ask this morning that out of weakness, out of our weakness, your strength may be made perfect. That we may visualize the risen Christ at work among us, to know that there is a Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, as we like to describe him, who is at work in our hearts, bringing to us realities that are beyond us and beyond this world. Help us, Lord, to stand on tiptoe this morning and reach up and pluck the fruit that is born from a vine whose roots are in the soil of another country. Grant us that grace, O Lord, to know what it is to touch the other world here in these few moments. We thank you, Lord, that you give us these opportunities to separate from every other activity that we're engaged in during the week, that this is unlike anything else we do. And so, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to enter into your gates, and your courts. Let us do it with praise. So we ask for your help in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. This is the place where God has, as it were, concentrated the arguments through the Apostle Paul in favor of the doctrine that dead people don't stay dead. I don't know. That's not a very finessed way to say it, is it? That death is not permanent, as permanent as it may seem, it isn't. That death to the body is, in fact, just the next step toward the body living endlessly. So resurrection is about the idea, the Christian idea, not of reincarnation, but of resurrection, that when the body goes down in the weakness of death, it will ultimately be raised in the strength of life, and a life that is eternal. It will be fitted at that point to really see God and to enjoy his presence forever. So the doctrine of the resurrection is not one I would have included if I were inventing a new religion. There are plenty of people who think that the early apostles, Jesus and the early apostles, were just kind of starting up a new religion. And, you know, you get your heads together and you figure out what you need to make your religion as plausible as possible so that it takes off. It needs to get some traction, of course. Well, who would have ever thought of including the doctrine of the resurrection? You've never seen anybody resurrected. They had never seen anybody resurrected. This is not the kind of thing that you expect people to just believe because somebody says it's there. I would have included things easy to believe. You know, I would have set up a structure that was easy to lay hold of and therefore hopefully would get some traction and people would lay hold of it and my religion would take off. But instead, the Lord puts all these odd things in because they're true, of course. He throws in only truth. things like the Trinity. I mean, imagine that. One God who is three persons. You mean three gods? No, I don't mean three gods. Oh, you mean one God? No, well, yes, I mean one God. Oh, so you mean one God with three hats? No, I don't mean one God with three hats. Start trying to figure out the Trinity. Or start trying to figure out the resurrection. And then try to sell this to 2,000 years worth of world history and then let it become the largest religion on earth. This is very uncommon. It's very unusual that such a thing should ever occur. 1 Corinthians 15 is a center point to undergird or to help us get our arms around this glorious message. And I will tell you that many of you, especially younger folks, I don't know, some of us who've lived long enough finally decide, man, our doubts aren't worth the trouble. We have a lot of doubts, but we get to the point finally where we think, well, all these doubts, I've had them before and I'll have them again, but they're just not worth all this trouble. But some of you young folks may not have come to that conclusion yet. Your doubts really do occupy your attention. And I will tell you that in my deepest points of doubt across the years, and I've had plenty of them, the one thing I could never get away from was the resurrection. In times when singing seems silly and praying seems sillier still. I mean, why close your eyes and mumble to the ground when you're talking to somebody supposedly above you? It doesn't make sense. You're looking down, he's up. You know, I don't know why that's that way. You know, it seems silly sometimes. In times when preaching seemed like just about the most foolish thing in the world to me. There have been a few times in my life where that was the case. I had to come back and say, but what are you going to do with the resurrection? If all this churchy stuff seems silly to you, please do come back to the real stuff. I mean, to the basics, the things the church is built on, but come back to what it's built on, the foundation. That there was a man who went into death very publicly and came out of it very publicly. His name is Jesus. And plenty of people saw it to validate and verify it. I had to keep coming back to that, and I have over again through the years. I don't know what I would do. If I were decided to become an atheist, I don't know what I would do with the resurrection. I've got to do something with that, and I don't know what I would do with it if I were an atheist. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 10, introduce this subject. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, this is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the, and this is the most important line in the whole chapter, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Look, if you're going to tell a bunch of lies to people, don't tell the lies in the presence of the people who can disprove them. 500 people are standing there listening. And what Paul is doing is he's inviting the congregation to go interview these people. We don't have this privilege now, but we have their testimony in print, some of them. So we have, this is a fantastic line in the chapter, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. 500 people who saw him at one time are available. Go knock on their door. Ask them what they saw. They will tell you, I'm telling you the truth. I love this. After that, he was seen of James and also of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And if you know Paul's biography at all, you know what he's talking about here. He sees the risen Christ after Christ's ascension back to heaven. And so he can't get over that. He keeps talking about it. And then the last two verses I'll read are 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or suitable to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I think one of the leading reasons then that we can have confidence in Christianity and its truthfulness is the strong link that exists between the Christian message, what we call the gospel, and historical events. History is woven undeniably and beyond refute in the actual core of the Christian message. This is a really important point. For instance, you could say, I don't really believe that the Spirit is with us. Okay, you could maybe deny this. I don't really believe the Spirit is with us. Well, your belief doesn't make it not so, but maybe you could say that. But you cannot say, a man called Jesus never lived. This is history. We know the man lived historically. So there's and of course, if you take the account, and this is as good as accounts ever get, of 500 brethren and apostles and people who never believed anything like this would ever happen again, who got converted on the spot and said, oh, I guess the dead do rise after all. You know, take the testimony of people like this. You look at this and say, well, this is history. It's not a subjective interpretation of a thing. Something radically different from the order of the fallen world has happened. And the Christian gospel is simply people can't get over that. They just can't shut up about it. They're amazed, overwhelmed, startled, stunned all over again every time they bump into this fact that somebody could die, walk into the jaws of death, and 3 days later walk out again, having buried death. That's really interesting, isn't it? Having killed death. That's the message of the gospel. So Christians have never been able to get over this, and it explains why to this day thousands, yea, millions would stand in defense of the gospel of Christ, because they know something otherworldly happened there on Golgotha years and centuries and millennia ago. So our gospel is tied to history. I love that. Not every religion can claim that, you know. So there is such a strong link to an historical event, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself from the dead. Notice that Paul says, the gospel I'm declaring to you is that Jesus died, he really died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. But each time he says, according to the scriptures. Now, this is a beautiful point, isn't it? And the sermon hasn't even started yet, I apologize. But it is a beautiful point, isn't it, that Paul would say, here's the history, but at every step of that historical sequence, the scriptures had already said it was going to happen. The scriptures had already indicated this is exactly the way it would unfold long years before, maybe hundreds of years before. So I love that Paul ties it not only to history and not only to your faith, the sense that you have something inside you that says, yes, I think this is true as given by the gift of the Spirit, but also to the fact that the Bible had said this would happen this way. So we have sort of three ranges of evidence already. The Bible had said it would happen, history says it happened, and then your faith, this inward thing that God gives his people in regeneration, says yes to this. We kind of wonder sometimes why the world is so resistant to it. And yet, you look back at your own experience and you can understand in many of our instances to a time when we thought that was all silly too. But then God does his work and we realize, it all falls into place. It all makes sense. So tied heavily to scripture, to history, to our own personal new birth, if we've come through that wonderful experience. And so Paul will say, go talk to the people who saw it. Go talk to them. And so he'll come down and he'll say, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein you stand, and whereby you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Powerful, powerful passage. So let me just pull three things out of it. Three is no magic number. There are dozens of things here. I'm selecting three and I'm subjective in my what I choose and what I leave out. It's just a subjective choice. But we'll talk about a declaration and we'll talk about a memorization, because he does talk about memory here and it's fascinating. And we'll talk about salvation, because it's a declaration, a memorization, and a salvation all talked about in those first few verses. So I hope you'll think with me for just these few more minutes about this. So, a declaration. Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. It literally means I make known to you, I'm just telling forth to you, or it could mean certify to you. In other words, I'm giving you something that's of an official nature. It's an official call to you that there was indeed a resurrection, and by the fact that Christ rose from the dead, you may have hope that you yourself will be raised from the dead, and your loved ones who have already been buried. I can't think of anything more important. Even though, I suspect, some of you really, may I be a little bit mean right here? Let me just needle something for a moment. Some of you probably do not believe that you are going to die. You believe people die, but you don't believe you will die. Now, please don't say yes or amen out loud. However, here's what I mean. I teach in a school, you know, with young people, and young people don't believe they're going to die. I'm being overly general, what do you call that, stereotypical or whatever. But the fact is, young people don't tend to believe they're going to die. For example, so you walk in the room, and then a student comes wandering in late. And somebody looks up and says, "Oh, hey, Joe, we thought you'd, like, died or something." And everybody laughs. Why? Well, they laugh because they don't believe people like that die. So let's just be practical. I mean, let's get really practical and down to earth, right? And think about it. Yes, the idea that the dead raise is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't mean a thing to us if we don't believe we're going to be among them. So let's just make it real clear at the beginning. Yeah, people die, and I die, and you die. We will die. Okay. I mean, if Jesus comes back during a lifetime, of course, there will be something else that happens, and that's grand and glorious too. So do keep that in mind. But barring that, every person in this room one day will prove the fact that you were bad enough to earn a hole in the ground. Isn't that something? So when Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel," he's got to, you know, we've got to start by understanding this, that the good news, the gospel, is going to be as over against the bad news. Every person really is bad enough to have earned a hole in the ground, and I have a hard time believing that, just to be perfectly frank. I mean, I think about sainted people I have known, people right now that you can think of who have walked with Christ, and to, like they said of John Bunyan, to cut him anywhere, and he bleeds Bible. His blood is biblene, they said. It's like you look at people like this and you think, it can't possibly be that they're bad enough to have earned death. And yet listen to God say, the wages of sin is death, right? All of sin and come short of the glory of God. There you go. You can't get out of that text. There we are. It's just that bad. Everybody is bad enough to have earned a hole in the ground. But the good news that Paul will declare now, this declaration, this certified message that he's going to bring across is, but there is one who's good enough to get you out of it. There's one that's good enough to get you out of it. I declare unto you the gospel, this declaration. Now, I'm told that by people who study these things, that the word there, I declare, actually might have the tiniest implication of reproach in it. And this is what is meant by that. That it may be just the tiniest bit of Paul's maybe Holy Spirit-driven frustration that the story has to be told again. Moreover, I declare unto you, again, we might insert there. I've told you this before, I'm telling you it again. I tell you again, I declare, this declaration is one you've heard before, and it's one you'll hear again. And again, and again, and again, and again, and bummer, we wish we didn't have to hear it all the time, but we just do. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but let's take it as if it were for a moment. Fact is, you and I are so weak, aren't we? So weak that it is the daily and weekly connections with the Word, prayer, song, fellowship, worship with the saints, that keeps us going. Frankly, if we didn't have these weekly gatherings of the church, these weekly occasions to get together where it's easier to be a Christian, as I started out, where if we didn't have these weekly occasions where we get together, rehearse the story over and over and over and over again, we would drift from it, far from it. I certify you, he says, in the weekly meetings of the church. I certify you in your private meeting with the Lord with your Bible open. I certify in the fellowship that you might have on the street corner or, you know, when you run into each other at Walmart or whatever. I certify to you a message which is life-changing and world-changing. In every way, the weekly meetings of the church, in every way, the daily connections with the Lord and our families and our homes and our private lives are designed to connect us back to the reality that the dead rise, that there is one good enough to save you from a hole in the ground and worse. We're too weak, and it's shameful that we're so forgetful. We do need the gospel retold and retold in ways that our hearts can receive it. And I love the fact that the Bible gives us several of those. We've had a wonderful family time this week, and I hope all of you have, but in our family, sorry to say our little family, that would be ridiculous. And our big family, in our family, we've spent a lot of time talking about spiritual things, and some of the things we think about are, one of the things we talked about was the fact that different gifts in preaching minister to different kinds of people. Honestly, I think that those of you who are, if you're an engineer today, you're probably so frustrated with this sermon right now because there's never been a linear thought in this brain in its life, okay? This doesn't exist. It's like all over the place, right? So, but somebody who has this really wonderful linear way of thinking and they present the scriptures in a very clear and crisp way just connects with you. Or, you know, just on and on and on. So there are different gifts that do more appeal to different people and people types and so forth. But also, what's so interesting is that the Lord wants so to connect us. He has so committed himself to connect us to this gospel message that he's given us multiple ways to receive it all the time. Yes, preaching is one of those, and it's a critical part. The pulpit is in the center of the building, just architecturally. It's here to let everyone who walks in the room know that central to the life of Grace Chapel is the telling forth of the Word, the preaching of the Bible. That's what this means, okay? Not every church is designed that way, but this one is. So then, but not just preaching. We sing one to the other. Think about it. At the moments we are singing, every voice in the room is on the same word and either the same note or one harmonious with it. Well, if you can sing, that is. right? Every word, if you can read and if you can sing, you're on the same word and the same note or one harmonious with it. So there's this amazing symbol of unity going on by singing the truths of God one to the other. And Paul will speak explicitly about this, right? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he says. So there's singing. And for me, honestly, words of songs have ministered to me whenever scripture left my head at the moment. Couldn't think of a verse, but I could think of a verse, you know. Couldn't think of a Bible verse, but I could think of a verse of a song. When through the deep waters thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Oh, that's straight scripture, guys. It came right out of Isaiah, and it's put in a poetic form so you can remember it. And a tune starts going, and that adds to the power of it. Well, anyway, this is going to get much too long, but the point is God has given us these multiple ways to connect with this message. I certify you, I declare unto you, he says, this message. And you've done that this morning in singing. Do please, may I just admonish, sing with all your might. Don't hold back. Sing with all your might. There's something in, I guess it's sociology. There's a term, it's this plausibility structure. Plausibility structure. And the idea is this, that it's easier for something to be plausible when you're in the structure that supports that plausibility. Okay, now watch this. It's easier to be a Mormon in Salt Lake City, Utah. Would you agree? I mean, it just would be easier to be a Mormon in Salt Lake than anywhere else. Because that's where the deepest, greatest concentration of Mormonism is. It's easier to be a Christian when you're at church. Why? Because there's something, you walk in and realize, this is more plausible than I thought. Something about a congregation of mixed folks, ages, backgrounds, races, whatever else, a congregation of mixed folks singing with all their might that builds a sense of plausibility in the heart. So an unbeliever walks in, or someone who's on the fringes, or someone who's just cold and gets hold of this, and suddenly they realize, man, that is it. Amen out loud, right? It's this. So sing loud. It's part of the way. It's part of the way that God has designed for us to connect to this message that Paul is declaring. Prayer, you know, prayer, of course, scripture reading, all the things that we've done this morning and things that you've done probably in your private exercises this week. Paul declares, and you have declared, and I attempt to declare, and Brother Zach, and the multiple others who feed the congregation here week by week and day by day, declare the gospel. It's not a message about how much you've done, how much you can do, but primarily a message about how much God has done and what He can do. That's the focus. And of course, nowhere do we see it more than in the resurrection. So what Paul does in verse 3, he preaches what he has received. This is all we can do, right? All of us are receivers. In every category, all of us are, each of us is a receiver. You can't get past that. You say, well, I'm a self-made man. Well, no, you're not. There's no such thing as a self-made man. It doesn't exist. You're a receiver in every category. You are a receiver. And Paul here is saying, I received a gospel from God. I received a message from the Lord directly from Him. And I'm preaching this to you now. So, thought experiment. Let's do this. Think for a moment. Don't say it out loud, but think for a moment about the sin that bothers you personally the most. Your sin. Maybe you could call it a besetting sin. Children, it may be that you just keep coming back to, man, why am I disobedient? My mom and dad do everything in the world for me and I still don't pay attention to what they say. Maybe that for you children. Or, it may be that you realize there's bitterness in your heart and you just struggle to overcome that. Or lust. Or envy. Lots of sins. Think of yours. And then imagine Jesus Christ right now walking, with a face of love, walking up to you, putting His hand on your shoulder and saying, you know that sin that's on your mind right now? It's gone. It's gone. It's done. That sin is past. Gone forever. Well, Jesus Christ in body is not here doing that for believers today. But what He's done is He's called people to certify to you that it's being done, that it's been done. Paul says, I'm an ambassador for Christ. That means I speak for Him. The pastors who stand before us, may I make bold and say that that tradition has come right on down through the ages to today. And the pastors who stand before the believing child of God and say, based upon the authority of the Word of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I declare unto you, your sins are gone. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? An amazing thought. Clean. I mean, imagine finding out that you really were okay after all. Just imagine. Okay, not because of you, but because of what Christ has done for you. And so Paul is presenting, he's declaring this good news that shame can be taken away, that guilt can be taken away, that sin is washed away. And it isn't just a one-time washed away sin, but that He is now working in the lives of His saved people to help them resist sin that so easily overtakes us. That's beautiful too, isn't it? That it, when the pastor says, look, you need to repent, which is right to say that, right? Cut off that hand if it's reaching for something that's wrong, Jesus would say. And when the pastor echoes those words to you and you say, oh, I could never do that, you're right. But He has promised Himself to help you do what has to be done, to do it in His strength. This is gospel. I mean, this is good news, guys. This is good news. Paul declares the gospel, which he has received. Christ looking at him and saying, all that brutality of you, Saul, all that that flowed through your hands, the death and destruction that you leveled against the people of God, all that blasphemy against my name, all that hatred of Christ, it's gone, Paul. Paul says, that's what I got. That's what I'm going to give you. By the way, practically, we can give that to each other, too, in a measure. You sinned against me, I give you grace. Not because I'm so pious, you know. But look, why would I give anything else? I mean, that's what I've been given so richly, so fully, so freely. It's a good marriage lesson, isn't it? Well, oh goodness, on and on. I declare unto you, there's a declaration. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Okay, he received it and then they received it and now they're receiving it again. And now you, it's already come down to us over a couple of millennia. And now you, many of you are receiving it now. If you're resistant to it, I understand. I do know. It's just like, no, this isn't making sense to me. Especially if you're thinking, wow, how could the death of a man 2,000 years ago have any impact on me today? And I understand. Let's talk about that now. Let's just go there now. Because the next thing he says is, you're saved. You're saved by this. And so you can say, well, wait, 2,000 years ago, I mean, that was ancient, you know, not ancient history, but it is old history. How could that possibly have an effect on the quality of my life now and the quality of my life into maybe even an eternal future? How could it be? And Paul gives us a mysterious statement right here to help us connect it. He says, by this gospel, this death, burial, resurrection of Christ, by it you are saved. Very strong term. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, which may be a reference to unless you are a false professor or someone who's just mouthed the words and not really believed them. He says you're saved if you keep it in memory. And this is troubling to those of us who have memory problems. You ever like had a love-hate relationship with this verse? You know, the people who know me well say if I ever get dementia, you won't be able to tell the difference. I mean, it's terrible when you struggle with being able to remember anything. So there is a declaration and a memorization. We'll move more quickly through this. A memorization. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, and it literally means hold fast, but I love the fact that the translation here is memory because it helps give us a bit more of a picture. Holding fast is a picture. Another way of picturing it is memory. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, the benefit of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection comes to those who remember something. It's startling, especially given the fact that Alzheimer's is on the rise and other forms of dementia are on the rise. And you think, what? Oh my goodness, what of those dear loved ones who faithfully served Christ for 60 years and then their mind began to die before their body did and they couldn't remember who I was? And does this mean they aren't saved? And of course, I suppose that most of you would know that can't be the answer, and it isn't. But we do have a text to have to wrestle with, don't we? What are we going to do with this? A memorization. One of the ways of explaining it would be to try to change the definition of the word saved. And say, well, saved just means that you kind of enjoy your salvation here in time while you live, if you remember all. And there's truth to that. That's very true, right? You enjoy your salvation. You're connected with the Lord in ways that are beautiful. As long as you remember the principles of the gospel, it's true. But Paul doesn't seem to just stop it there. The whole chapter is about eternity. You're saved if you keep in memory. So I don't want to weaken the word saved to kind of help prop up the memory part. Let's try to take them both in their full force. You're saved in its fullest sense if you remember. And there may be different ways to cut this up, but let me try to offer something for you here. Just think about this. What is this memorization thing? By which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. First of all, a distinction. He does not say, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you. The fact of preaching is not the point. It's the content that's the point. It's what I preached unto you. Okay, now watch this. We all know folks who have lost just about everything in terms of mental faculties. But we also know that in many instances we have seen it enough times to know that it probably occurs in times that we don't see it. When the one thing that remains is the faith. It is just astounding. I was sharing this recently in a church and my aunt was there who's in her mid-80s. And she came up and wiped tears out of her eyes. She said, this has helped me so much. She says, I read the Bible every day all the time and I can't remember anything. And it just worries me so much because I can't remember anything anymore, it seems like. Watch this. The one thing you never forget, if you're really one of the Lord's, is Him, is Christ. Amen. Paul didn't say, you have to remember that I preached to you. And this sermon and that sermon and this sermon and that sermon. But what is remembered is what I preached. And maybe even better, who I preached. It's Christ. Here's in the ancient world. I think of I told Brother Zach this morning, I'm going to write a book someday. Ha ha. I'm going to write a book someday called How Aristotle Can Save Your Preaching. Aristotle, you know, wasn't even a Christian. So how does he have anything to do with preaching? Well, the more I study Aristotelian thought and so forth, the more I realize the Lord just blessed this guy to have a lot of insight into how human beings tick. And one of the things you get from Aristotle is this notion of memory and how it works. To the ancients, memory was huge. Big emphasis in the ancient world on memory. And for obvious reasons, you didn't have printed texts running around, right? And, you know, this pocket library here that you can go to a million places in a half a second. Memory was huge. It was very, very important. But when a person was called to make a speech, maybe a political speech, some kind of oration, it was just understood in the ancient world that this would be memorized. That this would not be something from which they read a text, but that it would be scripted, but it would be in the head. And of course, as you may know, ancient texts that have survived were memorized. I mean, hundreds of pages memorized by people who presented these things in dramatic ways. Memorization was a big thing, and we've nearly lost that. Thank God for Brother Zach and some others trying to bring it back here in some of our churches, but we've nearly lost this. But here's the thing. Memorization was understood in the ancient world not just to be committing a thing to one's memory so that you could recall it. It was understood that memorization was getting the lesson, the message, the point, whatever it is, onto the soul. It was a writing onto the soul. Not just getting it up there in the head so you could spout it out like a parrot, but a getting it on the soul. Now watch this. What memorization I have done, I can attest to the fact, and you can too if you've done much of it, that it is in the process of memorization that a text will reach your soul in a way it never does otherwise. It will get in your bloodstream, so to speak. You can't get rid of it. And to this day, the ones I memorize, children, the texts I memorized when I was a kid are the ones that I can still quote just like that. So please use your good sharp minds when you're little to memorize the Bible. It'll pay you 1,000 times over when you get older. I think Paul is saying, I declare unto you a gospel which has so indelibly written itself upon your heart, upon your soul, that you can't help but remember it, that you will not fail to remember it, that it will be there in your darkest hour, that it will emerge when nothing else is left to emerge. And we've all seen it. I was talking to Brother Zach this morning, just in those last hours when Elder Charles Sandage was dying, friend and dear man, and Brother Zach and Sister Judy went to see him, and he was telling me about this a few weeks ago. He goes to see him, and unresponsive, nothing really going on, until they start to quote the Bible, and they start to sing hymns. And you tell me, did he forget? By which you're saved if you keep in memory. God is expressing confidence in His own grace to write this so upon the heart. It's called faith elsewhere. Honestly, I think this is probably just a metaphor for the principle of faith that God places in hearts of all of His elect. But you have here this idea that it's never lost. There's a story I love to tell my students. A lady in our church who was dying. She hadn't said a thing for days or moved or opened her eyes or anything in the hospital bed for days. I was there to see her just a few hours before this happened. Then I left, and her family called me up after I left and said, "You're not going to believe what just happened." "What?" "Well, Mama died, but let me tell you what happened." "Let me tell you what happened." moved in days, opened her eyes, anything, and all of a sudden they were sitting there. I mean, they told me this. I didn't see it, but I was right back there after. But they had no reason to lie. They said, "She's lying there, unresponsive." And all of a sudden she lifts her hands up and opens her eyes and says, "Praise the Lord, I'm going home," and dropped her hands and died. I mean, right then and there. So you think, okay, now, had she forgotten? No. I mean, there are a thousand things you could think of in that moment, right? What if I'm late? I mean, just a thousand things you could think of. Emily Dickinson, "I heard a fly buzz when I died." Okay, it could be the most insignificant thing. But you see, for the child of God, what was left when everything else was gone was Christ.
Yeah, amen.
"If you keep in memory what I preached unto you," I cannot tell you how precious it is that God has His sheep in the palm of His hand all the way. "And when hoary hair shall their temple adorn," it's an old-timey word for gray hair, when gray, you know, wiry, it gets really wiry when it gets gray. So this gray, wiry hair, "and when hoary hair shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in thy bosom be born," still, right on down to the last, "I declare unto you the gospel by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, Christ." That faith, it's simply God expressing confidence in His own grace that will not fail the child of God. So brothers and sisters, everything you do in this life now counts toward that moment and beyond. May the Lord help us that we don't forget now in all kinds of practical ways day by day. Well, maybe that's enough, but I did promise a little bit on the salvation word, didn't I? "By which also you're saved." We've talked enough about it probably, but please make no mistake, the telling of the story is not salvation. It's not. Make no mistake, the telling of the story doesn't save. It's not the telling. It's the objective reality of the story, as in Christ's death, resurrection. You see, that is what He's tying everything to. I love the way Paul does this. You could see him trying to, I mean, you could imagine him trying to build up his own self, his own position, whatever else, were he merely motivated by human and sinful causes to say it's, you know, you got to hear it right, and you got to hear me, and so forth. But he says it's not necessarily who you hear or how you hear, it's what. It is because the what is Christ and His atoning work. That is where the salvation is. The telling of the story no more saves than a key actually starts a car engine. You know, it's easy simplistically to think the key is what starts. I don't guess they even make those anymore, but you know, used to be kids, you put this metal thing inside a little slot in your car and you turn it like this and the car goes and it starts. Nowadays, I guess you just kind of send a brain impulse or something and it works. But the key, you would think, well, the key is what starts the car, right? No, there's a jillion little complicated processes that have to come together to make that happen. The key is only one small component, and really an incidental one at that. But I'm not trying to reduce, of course, the gospel. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. I don't know all that means, but what we know is the gospel is very important. Preaching of the gospel is very important. But just please understand, the telling of the story is not what saves any more than the key is what starts the engine of a car. But I will tell you, that which is told is what saves. What is told? Christ Jesus died for my sins. And you can swing out into eternity on that. Salvation. Now, practically, your mind may have been alerted to some things then today. Your soul may have been stirred. Your heart may be warmed a bit. You may even find that your stomach is ignited here a bit. And I don't mean that literally. I mean stomach is symbolic of your appetites. Your appetite for Christ may have been increased today. I hope so. Your appetite for the self. Your mind is thinking it. Your emotions are stirred for it. And your stomach is hungry for it. Maybe all of that is going on. Well, if it is, don't forget today is the day of salvation in the sense that you want to strike while the iron is hot. Don't just go home and crack jokes over a steak. You know, it's a time to praise the Lord if He's brought you in nearness to Him. And it may be that you're finding that this thing of declaration and memorization and salvation is intriguing, but no, I don't buy it. May I ask you to sincerely give it a chance? I don't, that's a bad way to say it. The other day, Aiden came up to me and he said, my son is 5 years old and he speaks things pretty dogmatically, and most of the time his sweetest expressions of the gospel of Christ and things like that. On this occasion, it was the opposite. You know how this goes, right? So he comes and plops down on the couch beside me and said, "Daddy, God isn't real." Oh, how'd you find out? God isn't real. If God were real, He would show up. That was His words. I said, "Really? What makes you say that?" He says, "Well, you know, things that are real, you can see." I said, "Oh, is that the way it is? The things that are real, you can see." "Yeah, Daddy, if it's real, you can see it. God isn't real because you can't see Him." "Oh, okay." And of course, you know the normal things. "Aiden, do you have a stomach?" "Well, yeah." "Have you ever seen it?" "No." "Do you have a brain?" "Well, yeah." "You ever seen it?" "No." Okay, normal stuff. We're sitting in front of a fireplace, gas logs fireplace. The gas logs, the logs weren't burning. There was no fire at the time, but you may know that gas logs are set up in such a way there's a pilot light inside there that burns all the time. It's a little tiny flame about this big that burns back in. It's out of sight unless you know where to look. I said, "Aiden, is there fire in that fireplace right now?" And he said, "No." "It's all right, it's about to stop." So I said, "Is there a fire in the fireplace right now?" He said, "No." I said, "Would you get up and go over there and look down and behind that second log and see if you see a flame?" And he actually did it. He got up and walked over there and looked over there and he saw the flame. He said, "Yeah, there is a fire." I said, "Could you see it when you were over here on the couch?" "No." "Could you see it when you went over there to look?" "Yes." And you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, "Come unto me and I'll show you the Father. Come unto me and I'll show you the real fire. I'll show you the God who is a consuming fire. Just come to me and I'll show you. Don't think you have to have it all figured out first. Come to me. Come to me and I'll show you." It's a beautiful thing. It's this lovely, lovely invitation. And command. It's not just an invitation, brothers and sisters. It is, He commands all men everywhere to repent. And I offer that to you with the greatest of humility and yet with the boldness that has to come, because I am in some measure an ambassador for Christ after all. I hope the Lord will fill in the gaps. Let's pray and ask Him to do that. Lord, I thank You for the privilege it is for me just to be able to talk about things I love so much with people I love so dearly. Please, please, Lord, help us. We cannot help ourselves. Show us, Lord. We must be shown. Give to us, for we are only receivers. And then, Lord, please, please help us that we may walk holily after You through and by the help that You give. May that glorious doctrine of the resurrection be our guide and stay. May it save some young person, even in this room, from the vortex of doubt and the full dismissal of the faith. God, show them the glory of Christ in His resurrection power. And may our churches be marked by a sense of the otherworldliness that comes by embracing fully this fact of life everlasting through Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.